to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And you know, the Spirit of God is called the Spirit of Truth, the Spirit of Love, the Spirit of Light, the Spirit of Righteousness. It's almost unfathomable to me that a Christian could sort of perpetually practice some form of sin and not be convicted of it. I just cannot imagine that situation, since the Holy Spirit lives in a believer. And I think that includes the whole gamut of sins. I think mental attitude sins of anger and hostility and bitterness and vindictiveness. You ever talk to a believer who's so doggone negative that it just almost puts you into chaos when you leave them? I cannot imagine that kind of mentality cannot come under the ministry of the Spirit and conviction be involved in the concept of sinfulness against the Lord. I think those things should be confessed. I think before a believer is going to be enjoy maximal blessing of New Testament Christianity and fellowship with the Lord, confession is very necessary. We have said before that that's an emergency procedure, that it's not to be normative. If you're in need of some emergency procedure, whatever, in terms of confession, we invite you to join us at this fellowship as believers in Christ in this exercise, which is personal and private, and I'll close in prayer. Father, we thank you for the privileges of gathering to the person of Christ and to his word and to expression of his mind. We're unspeakably grateful for that unspeakable gift, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're thankful for the designed meeting assembly from your point of view, with your purposes in mind, and we pray that those will be realized for each believer. We are desirous of maximal growth in Christ. We're not interested in some minimal blessing, but we want maximal identity and meaningfulness for the hour that we are together. We're grateful also for visitors that you send us, and we ask that the Word of God will challenge them, and that the Spirit of God will find fruitful soil in which to sow the seed of the Word of God. We are continually frustrated and anxious for the hostages in Tehran. We just would ask that the game playing would cease. We ask again that in this agonizing, tension-filled experience, that our leaders in government will be taught the lessons of truth that you have for them. We pray that that emphases that our government lacks and that our leaders lack, that are necessary for the preservation of what we feel is the greatest form of economics and social prosperity that's ever existed, that will be able to continue. Again, our Father, we are here for identity with the Lord and for expression relative to our love for Him. And we pray that what is done will abound to His glory, for we ask it in His name with thanksgiving. Amen. Will you open your Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 16 and verse 1. We're going to deal with verses 1 through 13, which is a parable. Okay? And just to bring everybody up to date, we are in a continued series on the lordship of Jesus Christ in the believer's experience. You know, you often hear in Bible teaching circles subjects relative to Jesus Christ as Lord, and I think sometimes the information is a little bit confusing. But you can mark it down as a fact that the new man, the the regenerated man only has one Lord. Jesus Christ is the Lord of the new man. He will never be the Lord of the old man. The old man is in rebellion against Jesus Christ. But he will forever and always be the Lord of the new man. And experientially, the believer needs to be taught what lordship means and to experience in his everyday life what it means for Christ to be Lord of his life. And we have found that in the Gospels there is a great emphasis in this regard on discipleship. In the Pauline epistles, you never even have the word disciple used. You have a different emphasis there. Well, we've come to a place where we need to deal with the lordship of Christ relative to money, to finance. And we have said absolutely nothing about this up to this point. And so what I have chosen to do, I'm not going to go through the whole stewardship series. It's already on tape if you want it. I think the last time we did it was, 1975. I'm going to do two messages on this. The one is going to be from this parable, because this is a parable of a crooked steward. He's so crooked that when he died, they had to screw him into the ground. Now, that will immediately, those of you who heard me speak on this, immediately revive that thought that I spoke on this before. And I looked, and I have 1970. I couldn't believe it. That means I'm getting older, and I've also been here a long time. So if you were here in 1970, then this is review for you. Okay? All right. I'm going to read just a little bit of the parable. And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man which had a steward. And the same was accused unto him that he had wasted his goods. And he called him and said unto him, how is it that I hear of thee? Give an account of thy stewardship, for thou mayest be no longer steward. Then the steward said within himself, he didn't say it out loud, what can I do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, to beg I am ashamed. I know what I'll do. When I'm put out of my stewardship, that they may receive me into their houses. So he called every one his Lord's debtors, and he began to settle up their debts. Okay? Now, you never want to divorce a parable from its context. You never want to divorce anything from its context when you're interpreting Scripture. Lest you misunderstand what is being taught, and particularly in a parable. So what I want to do, for those of you who are taking notes, is to help you. For those of you who are listening, I want to help you, but in your notes, you should have the setting of this parable. The setting of the parable. Luke is sometimes chronological in his events. He seeks to do that. He tells us he's going to do that. But sometimes he gets a few things that are not in a precise chronological order. But in the context, the immediate context of this passage runs somewhere from chapters 14 through 16, or all the way, all the way to 17:10. And it's very possible that all of this was done on the last Sabbath prior to Jesus' death. That is, the last regular Sabbath before our Lord is going to be arrested and die. Okay? Okay. The immediate context, however, is a little more narrow. The immediate context includes, first of all, the parable of the prodigal son. The parable of the prodigal son. Okay? Okay. Now, in the parable of the prodigal son, as with most parables, there is one truth being illustrated. Okay? In other words, the parable is an illustration. And you have to determine what is being illustrated before you can properly understand the parable or apply it. And in the parable of the prodigal son, the main thing that is illustrated is the benevolence, the loving benevolence of the prodigal's father. But also included in the parable of the prodigal son is the concept of one who wasted his own substance. Okay? One who wasted, underline that word, his own substance. Okay? That's included. Okay? Okay. Now, in the parable of the crooked steward, the one that we're involved with, the parable of the crooked steward, we have a similar thing. We have one who wasted another's substance. Okay? And then the immediate verse, or the verse that immediately follows the parable of the crooked steward, verse 14. 16:14 says this, "And the Pharisees also, who were covetous, heard all these things." Okay? The important word relative to the Pharisees is the word covetous. Okay? King James says, "who were covetous." Now, that word is better translated silver lovers. I want to show it to you. Okay? Who were philargyroi ones. Philargyroi. Philos comes from phileo, which means to love passionately. To love passionately. Okay? The word argyroi means silver. Okay? So really, what this could, better than the word covetousness, or better than the word covetous, would be the word money lovers. I would like to do this sometime. I didn't get to do this last week. I wanted to, but I didn't. The word phileo, which is one of the key words for love in the New Testament, is a word that normally relates to human beings. It is a word that has to do with soul rapport and soul identity and soul love, passionate identity. I have never been able to find, and I don't think you will find in the New Testament, that believers are ever told or commanded to phileo one another. I don't think you'll find that. If you do, you can show it to me, but I don't think you will. Because it is not possible for all believers to passionately love one another and have soul rapport. Some of our human idiosyncrasies are such that it's just not going to happen. And sometimes pastors just practice endless self-frustration by trying to get all believers to phileo one another, or to identify with one another in phileo love. I don't think it's possible. The thing that I started to say was, I wanted to look up in the New Testament to see if phileo is ever used any other way positively. Well, let's see, I'm going to confuse you. I wanted to look up in the New Testament to see if phileo was used about any other relationship other than human relationships in a positive way. Here it is used with another relationship, silver, but it's in a negative way. In other words, I have an idea that phileo type passionate love is to be reserved for human beings. And when we begin to identify with material things in a phileo way, we're in trouble. Kind of got that idea. Maybe by next week I'll be able to research that and see for sure. But this is definitely negative. The parable is given in between a story that talks about a person who wasted his substance, and then it followed by a statement about people who are over-identified with substance. And they get angry over the parable. We're told in verse 14, when they heard these things, they derided him. And the Greek word means they turned up their nose at him. They sneered at him. They leered at him. And he said unto them, "You are they which justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For that which is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of the Lord." And he's really talking about money. Okay? Okay. So, in the immediate context, you have that flow, and then you also have certain ones hearing him, okay? He is heard. If you look at chapter 15:1, "And there drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." So he is heard by, and then we have three parables and so on, etc. And then we have the parable of the crooked steward. So he is heard, first of all, by publicans. Now, a publican was a tax collector. And he was a turncoat. He was a Jew who was collecting taxes for Rome. So, and they were all known to be horrible grafters. It's just the way it was then. Of course, it's not that way now. I mean, our tax monies are all handled totally above board so that we're all satisfied. These, in a sense, were thieves, and they were looked upon as thieves. They were tax thieves. Then he was also heard by the Pharisees, and the Pharisees and the scribes murmured, they heard him, okay? The Pharisees. And we heard at the end of the parable of the crooked steward that these Pharisees were they who were money lovers. So these were another form of thieves. These were religious thieves. They got their money a little differently, but nevertheless, they got it. Okay? It's also heard by sinners. This is the common person. I don't want to say common person. Maybe this is the human race. Other members of the human race. These other ones are distinguished. And it is heard by his disciples. And the disciples of Jesus are his trainees. Jesus' trainees. Okay? Now that's important because what he has to say is really going to hit everybody. Okay? He's going to hit the whole crowd. It's almost a shotgun approach. All right. Let's go back to the parable. Oh, by the way, what does the parable illustrate? A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. All right? What does it illustrate? A parable is an illustration. And what we need in our notes or what we need in our mentalities is to understand that there is a certain thing that this parable is illustrating, and it is this. The parable illustrates responsibility. Responsibility. And we are looking at responsibility in this series under the term stewardship. We are stewards of our lives, of our time, of our money, of our resources, of our spiritual gifts. Okay? This parable illustrates responsibility toward money, or with money, or to money. Okay? Okay, let's go on then to the parable itself. I would like to read through the parable and just give comment where I feel it's necessary. The parable actually runs from verses 1 through 8, and maybe I can help you with a few words that might make it more meaningful to you. And I want to get through that as fast as I can because this parable uniquely has three or four applications that are given from the mouth of the Lord himself. All right, we're going to read the parable again. "And he said unto his disciples, there was a certain rich man who had a steward." Perhaps we need to identify with that word just a little more closely. The word steward in verse 1 is the word oikonomos. Oikonomos. Most of us don't have one of these, so we need to learn what it is. The word nomos means law, and the word oika means house. Okay? So a steward, or an oikonomos, was the law of the house. In this sense, he was the business manager of the house. Okay? And he was managing this rich man's estate, and that probably included other servants, household servants. Maybe the man had a vineyard, or maybe he had domesticated animals. Maybe he grew some grain, whatever. Whatever it was, this guy was the manager. He's the one who bought the supplies, saw to it that the bills were paid. He was a bookkeeper. Bookkeepers are normally jugglers, so he was he juggled the finances. He's trying to keep everything going. All right? Pardon me, all you CPAs. This church is just everything you say here. We got so many professional people here that you have to be careful. All right. This one really was a juggler. I mean, that was his problem. So we're told, the King James says the same was accused. The verb is there is passive, and it means that others came with a report that this same one, had wasted, and that verb is a present participle. It means he kept on wasting. He kept on. It wasn't just something he did once in a while. He did not properly handle this person's money and goods. He wasted his goods. He was guilty of perpetual fraud. He dissipated. He didn't handle the situation right. And so this wealthy person got word of this, and I guess he says, boy, we've got to have an accounting for this. So in verse 2, he's called him in and he says, how is it that I hear this of you? I'll tell you what, it's time to give an account. We're going to have an audit, and I want to know what's happening. And you most likely are no longer going to be the household manager. In other words, the books are going to be open, and this guy's going to get fired. Now, the rest of the parable, except verse 8, tells about the clever solution that this man has to his own personal problem. And it also gives a little bit of detail into his character. Then the steward said within himself, what in the world am I going to do? For my Lord taketh away from me the stewardship. I cannot dig, which probably included several things. At least it included the fact that he was too lazy to labor, or he felt that labor was below his dignity. To beg, I am ashamed, which indicated that, again, his dignity was challenged. He would have probably been a hero today. They probably would have recommended him for some type of special public commendation. Or else made him the head of some government agency, one or the other. In fact, by the time you get to verse 8, he definitely would have been a candidate for that. Because he's an excellent schemer. Okay, verse 4 says, I am resolved, I know what I'll do, here's what I want to do, I make the decision. When I am put out of the stewardship, I'm resolved that I have to do something that they, that is somebody, is going to have to receive me into their houses. It looks like his whole motivation, again, like many cases ours relative to money, is self-preservation. So, here's the way he tries to solve the issue of at least having some form of identity, some form of security. Verse 5. So, he called every one of his Lord's debtors in unto him, and he said unto the first, how much do you owe my master? And the guy says, the first one says, 100 measures of oil, according to my account. And he said unto him, take thy bill and sit down quickly and write 50. The word that's used for measure is the word bathos, verse 6, B-A-T-O-S. Sometimes weights and measurements in ancient times are hard to figure, but this one is not so hard. 100 bathos of oil equaled about 900 gallon. Hey, that would be worth quite a bit today, wouldn't it? But for some reason in that day, there was not the market there was for oil like there was for wheat. Hey, isn't this interesting? This is really applied today, you know. If we jacked up the price of wheat per barrel of wheat, what they do with oil, things might equate out in the West. I'm not sure. But anyhow, this guy says, take your bill and sit down and write 50. In other words, he cuts that bill in half. He says, we'll settle for 50. Pay us for 50, and you're clear. The books are clear. And the guy says, hey, it's a good deal. Get the bill cut in half. Probably doesn't. Then he said to another, verse 7, how much do you owe? And he says, 100 measures of wheat. Now, wheat must have been more in demand. There must have been a better market for it. And so he says to him, take your bill and write 80. You only owe us 80. We'll cut the bill down 20%. If you're interested, that's the word koros, the word that's translated measures of wheat. Okay? Is the word koros of wheat. And there were 100 of these, and 100 equaled about 1,000 to 1,100 bushels of wheat. Okay? And he cut that bill down 20%. Okay? Now, the interest in the context is not so much that detail as it is the scheming ingenuity that this crooked steward utilized and the effort that he went to in order to resolve this little personal problem that he has. See, that is the emphasis of the parable. Okay? Now, apparently, some time has had to elapse. And the stage of anger of his master apparently is past. The high point, perhaps, of his bitterness, knowing he's been ripped off, is behind him. And so, this steward sort of becomes like a psychological case to him. He's sort of asking himself, what will this knave do now? See? And so he gets word of this. And his response is this. Look at verse 8. And the Lord. You'll notice that the King James puts the word Lord in small letters properly. It's not the Lord Jesus that's commending this man. It's his master. He commended the unjust steward. And in the Greek text, that word unjust is very emphatic. It says, and he commended the steward who was unrighteous. But why did he commend him? Because he had done wisely in the sense that he had utilized his own ingenuity to resolve his own problem. Okay? I don't think you'll find in the parable that the unprincipled cleverness of this person is praised. I don't think it's his dishonesty that's praised. It's just the idea that he went to great effort and utilized great energy to resolve his own problem. The reason that he did this is put into the mouth of this rich master. Latter part of verse 8. For the children of this world are, in their generation, wiser than the children of light. What does that mean? That simply means that unbelievers are more conniving, more clever, more accommodating, more masterly, more shrewd. They exercise a superiority in adapting any means to the end. They are wise in their concept of success. They are wiser in relation to their own generation because their thinking is limited to their own generation. They are going to be highly motivated by self-preservation because all they can see is their own generation. They are very temporal in their values. And this will in turn reflect itself in how they seek to subsist from self-preservation drives, self-preservation lusts. They will exercise a decisiveness, an energetic effort. They will even exercise some tact in it. Okay? They will be more single in it, in their aim. than will the children of light, because the children of light have been brought beyond the temporal frame of reference into an eternal frame of reference, and they get a little slovenly in terms of the temporal frame. This parable is going to illustrate right attitudes toward money. Okay? Okay. That ends the parable. And then our Lord begins to apply the parable in verse 9 and does so through verse 13. And if you superficially read that story, you might come away thinking that the Bible condones this sort of unprincipled action of this crooked steward. It really doesn't. And this is what I want to make sure that we understand before we go home today. So, let's go on with the application and the principles, okay? We've had the setting, we've had the parable, and now the important part. This is really the doctrine that comes out of the parable. And interestingly, our Lord makes several points of principle relative to that parable in verses 9 through 13. So if you're taking notes, we're calling this the principle or application. And there are at least three or four of these. I think I've separated out four. This is the doctrine that is found in the parable. All right? The parable, we want to remember, is given to illustrate responsibility relative to money. Notice the transitional words in verse 9. And I say unto you. I say is our Lord Jesus Christ speaking. All right? Now look at verse 9. Make to yourselves friends of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when you fail, and there is a textual change there in the critical text. The critical text says, when it fails. Seems to me that that's a better reading in this case. They may receive you unto everlasting habitations. Okay, he's making the transition now from the parable. The parable is dealing with something temporal. A guy is threatened. He uses his own ingenuity and he follows his self-preservation drives in order to make himself a little secure after he loses his job. Now, what are the possibilities for verse 9? If you take the word you and you restrict it to the tax collectors, the sinners, and the Pharisees, then you could say our Lord was speaking ironically to them. He was saying, why don't you utilize unrighteous mammon so that it will bring you something everlasting, and it would be caustic, it would be cutting. See? But I don't think the context permits that type of an interpretation of verse 9, because he goes right on in verse 10 and says, he that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in that which is much. If you therefore have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will commit to you to trust the true riches, and so on. Looks to me like we should keep it related to believers. Keep the you related to believers. And that's what I'm going to do in the application. Okay? The first of these is found in verse 9. What is our Lord trying to say, or what is he saying? What he is saying is place a high value on prudent, okay, diligent stewardship of mammon. All right, now that may be a new word. Let's finish this first, and then we'll help. Maybe we have some teenagers, somebody that's a new word to. That's a key word, of course. What he is saying, if this is to be applied to believers, is that stewardship will secure, proper stewardship, will secure eternal blessings. Okay? Okay, what does the word mammona mean? Naaman. And it's a direct transliteration of the Greek word. Well, this is simply a word, sort of one of those umbrella terms, that includes both money, and material possessions. Okay? There's no question of what that is. What does he mean when he says the mammon of the unrighteousness or of unrighteousness? How is this related to unrighteousness? Well, that word that's translated unrighteousness is simply the word adikos. Adikos. A-D-K-I-O-S. And in this case, it means non-righteous, not in the sense that it is unrighteous or that it is evil, but in the sense that it is amoral. It has no moral or immoral qualities to it at all. It's our attitudes toward mammon, or it is in the area of our attitudes toward material possessions, that we then get into the problems of whether we are righteous or unrighteous in the moral sense. But in this usage of the word, he is simply dealing with the fact that mammona or mammon has no inherent moral qualities to it. Okay? So he said, use that. It is utilizable. So that when it fails, let me help you with that. When it fails, now the King James translates it, when they fail. No, it doesn't say that, does it? It says when you fail. That's what it says. When you fail. Okay, here's what you have in terms of text. When it fails, you have this found in, P-78, was it? Yeah, P-75. That's not an airplane. That's papyri 75, and you have a little symbol like this. I need to print it. For those of you who are involved in textual study, this is a little H symbol, and that's a Hesychian family of texts, which usually includes Codex Aleph, B, and C. And when all three of those agree, they make it like an H. It's also found in the Syriac manuscripts. When you fail is found in this little fancy German Faktor K, stands for the Textus Receptus, or the majority text, and then it's found in many Latin texts. Not all of them, but many Latin texts. If we interpret when you fail, this would be death. If we interpret when it fails, it could either be at death, or it could be, since we have everlasting habitations going with it, it may mean death, or death preferably. It could mean recession, I don't know. Pretty hard to hook eternal habitations with the idea of recessions. But the idea in the passage is that you are going to fail. And money may fail, if you interpret it the it. And then what is your security? Or what is your identity? Or what has the money amounted you? I hope you can see in the passage that the emphasis is on money serving you and not you serving money. What is the proper utilization of money and mammon in the mentality of the believer? And the emphasis is money serving you, not you serving it. I don't know if I need to say this. This church is full of professional people. Professional people are normally people who think. They're quite independent. Many of them are very unfriendly. In this sense, in this sense, they're not insecure. They're not. They're happy with their family life. They have good values about themselves, and they've enjoyed a certain sense of success in life. So that in terms of self-need, they don't really feel a need to be having somebody hold their hand. So they don't reach out always to a lot of people. Moreover, professional people somewhere along the line have determined, why do I work? I work for money. Well, then shouldn't I then make all the money I can make, because that's why I'm working? And shouldn't I choose a way to make the money that I'm making to make it the fastest way and the easiest way that I can make it? Now, that just makes sense. I don't want to ask for a show of hands, but haven't you thought that way in life? That particularly if you're doing some menial thing, you think that way. I've talked to engineers in their late 30s, and these engineers are saying, for crying out loud, I can go over and work on a project, some type of construction project over in Winter Park, and work for 6 months out of the year, and I can make in 6 months out of the year what I make on his other project working the whole year. And I've known some who have quit, and they're going over to work, because they're operating on that principle. Now, normally with that mentality comes this concept. I start off down here at the bottom. I mean, that's really where you're supposed to start. I'm sorry about that if you're 21 or 22 or 23. You're really not supposed to start at the top. And if you do start at the top, it probably isn't going to work. It isn't going to work for you. And everybody else is also going to get screwed up on the way. Everybody has to work for you. So you're normally supposed to start down here. And you're supposed to be sort of like, you're supposed to be working up, okay? And you are working for money. I work for money. But someday, I'm going to reach a place that's up here somewhere, and I'm going to be so secure that then money will work for me. And we attach all kind of, what is it when you dream? Begins with an F. You fantasize. Oh, gee, I fantasize. Oh, have a yacht. I don't do this much anymore. I'm a pastor. I mean, the realities of pastorate has sort of knocked some of that out of me. Not all of it. Not all, I guarantee you. This is a whole incorrect concept, biblically. The whole thing is wrong. Because you get into this schemata of things, and normally this never happens to you. It's a whole incorrect concept of stewardship. We tend to think that one day money will serve us if we get enough of it. And that is a fantasy. Okay. And sometimes we relate that to handling money for the Lord, and in terms of giving money to the Lord, you know. We tend to say, well, I can't give any money to the Lord now, for crying out loud. I don't have any. That's an incorrect. I'll practice stewardship on the Lord when I get down the road at that certain place. No, you won't. If you're not properly utilizing money at the moment, you're probably not going to do it down the road either. See? And what our Lord is trying to emphasize in verse 9 is, see to it that you are practicing some stewardship of your money that has to do with something that is beyond the temporal. Something that has to do with everlasting habitations and identities. Otherwise, you probably are not rightly related to the mammon of unrighteousness. I don't like the radical. Maybe I do like to radicalize. Maybe that's a self-defense statement. But it seems to me that in my own mentality as a believer, I was either so naive about money and unrealistic, sort of irresponsible in the sense that I got passive and I say, well, I'll just put that into the hands of the Lord, when really I was dodging personal responsibility toward my family about money. And I did it in a pious way. You know, I said, oh, well, I'll just... Well. Then on the other hand, one can get so involved in making money, so philauguroi, and wouldn't it be nice to have some silver right now, that everything gets out of whack on that end. Money can really screw you up, and your attitudes toward it can screw you up. And so what the Bible is going to do is try to, what the Lord is going to try to do is teach the believer proper values in light of time and eternity. And in light of time, it is the matter of handling monies in a way that pays off eternally. Now that's what verse 9 is saying. And I want to the Lord, I can only think in terms of giving to individuals. I cannot think in terms of giving to a building project. I cannot think in terms of giving to some social project. I just can't see it. I don't think it's in Scripture. I don't think you'll find it. When we do something to a building, air conditioner or something, we're doing it for our own comfort, and we ought to just face the fact that's what it is. We're not doing it for the Lord. We're doing it for us. Just face the fact that's what it is. And Uncle Sam is very good about it. He'll let you take it off your income tax. I don't have to tell you. You're all professionals. I know you know that. But I don't think we should call it given to the Lord. All right. That's a principle. And I think that's what's being said in verse 9. I say unto you, make unto yourself friends out from Ek, the mammon that has no righteous quality to it. Purpose, that when you or when it fails, they may receive you into everlasting habitations. The word eschenos means tabernacles. And the idea is that you establish some type of identity in the temporal that lasts into the eternal, and you do it by proper stewardship of that which has no moral quality to it, mammon, which can either be money or material things. There's a lot of ways that we can do this. We're blessed. We have nice houses. We have lots of room in our houses. We can be cordial and hospitable. We can help other believers in terms of being hospitable and open our houses to them, being generous. And yet I have found in my own experience that the more that we have in terms of mammon, the less we tend to do that. Am I wrong in that observation? It seems to me that's true. I might be wrong. I hope I am. All right. Then in verse 10, he moves on to another principle. He that is faithful in that which is least is faithful in much. And he that is unjust, this is the same word now, same word that's hooked to the steward. He that is unrighteous in that which is least is also unrighteous in that which is much. If therefore ye have not been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, or mammon which is unrighteous, has no moral qualities, who will commit to your trust the true? Okay? Now, what do you suppose is the least? And really, in Greek, it's really the word leastus. It's a superlative. You know what leastus is. That's the superlative form of least. Least, least or leastest. It should be translated leastus, because it's not least, it's a superlative form. What do you suppose is the least in the context? You tell me. He that is faithful in the least, if you have been faithful in the unrighteous mammon, who will entrust you with the true? King James says riches. What is the least in the context? Mammon, of course. Money. God is expressing His viewpoint. Jesus is expressing His viewpoint. He is saying from divine viewpoint, money is not a whole lot. It in fact is leastus. There are some true riches that are much broader than money. Now, if you can't be faithful in how you handle the leastest, how are you going to get the mostest? Or do you expect anybody that had any sense would commit to you something of real value if you can't handle that which doesn't have a whole lot of value? And you know what the answer is. What's the point? What's the principle? It's critical that we understand this. Okay. There's sort of two points here. Let me try to cover them this way. Verses 10 through 12 have about two or three points in them. The first one is this. Believers should manifest the same eagerness and diligence from divine viewpoint relative to stewardship of money now that is being faithful in the least. See? Okay. And that can be applied many ways. You know? You're 21 and you get a job and, you know, you go to get a job and the guy says, okay, I'll hire you. I want you to sweep the floor. Here's a broom, sweep the floor. And you say, hey, I'm a college graduate. So the guy says, okay, I'll show you how to do it then. If your job is to sweep the floor, don't you think you ought to do a good job sweeping the floor? For crying out loud. Just be sensible. How in the world do you think you can be a good manager if you don't know how to sweep the floor right? Or if you don't know what it is to do that? Hey, you know, sweeping floors is a hard... Do you know that's a hard job? One of the first jobs I ever had... I forged my birth certificate, said I was made it look like I was 16 when I was 15, and I went to work in the steel mill in Braddock, Pennsylvania, in the labor gang. This is during the war, the WW2. I give away my age, but the first day, they handed me a bristle broom that was about, it had to be 6 inches wide, that thick, and about maybe 12 or 14 inches wide. And they said, the guy says, sweep this aisle, and you look down the aisle, and the thing is a mile long, and there's machines and soaking pits where they soak ingots. And, it's like a big room with a furnace in it and a cover on it that a machine has. And you wonder, gee, how am I even going to find the floor in all that mess? And there's about 4 inches of mica dust on the floor. You know, and you say, sweep the floor. What he was trying to do, I didn't realize this then, was to keep me busy for the afternoon. And I didn't know this verse then, but I was real serious about the leastest. And I said, I got to sweep that floor. And I tried to get every piece of mica dust. And while I'm sweeping, the crane comes along and takes the lid off this soaking pit. And I don't know how many degrees Fahrenheit. Can you get 1,500 degrees Fahrenheit? My chemistry and physics aren't too good, but... White hot heat comes out of there, and you know, it just about knocks me over. There's no warning or anything, no signal that I'm supposed to. And I said, I guess I'm supposed to sweep the floor, and I turned my back to it, so I roast on that side. I never was so tired in all my life. And all I did was sweep a floor. All right, you don't have to pay for that. That's just extra. You can take it out if you. Whatever. Believers should manifest the same eagerness and diligence from divine viewpoint relative to stewardship of money as children of this world do, from human viewpoint. See what I'm saying? Responsibility is laid upon us to be faithful in the leastest. Our Lord is opposed to languid, slothful, indifferent attitudes relative to money and material resources. And that means you should not be involved, I want to tell you, in Christian things, in giving to Christian organizations that you don't know anything about. If you're a visitor in this fellowship, I sound mad and I don't want to, you should not be giving to this fellowship. You don't know anything about this fellowship. You, if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a responsibility to investigate and not say, well, I'm giving to the Lord, and I send it. I heard this evangelist on TV, and oh, he seems so nice. And so you send money to him. And then you say you gave it to the Lord. Well, that's kind of attitude. That's slothful handling of monies is condemned by the Lord, and rightfully so. Rightfully so. Okay? Okay. And also involved, for that to happen in verses 10 through 12, there has to be another thing. The Lord is encouraging or encourages a mature evaluation. A mature evaluation of temporal possessions. Okay? He says, he that is faithful in the least, and in the context, the least has to do with a relativeness to money and to value. And he contrasts it to the much. The least is money. The much in the context is the true riches. And the true riches in the context, from our Lord's point of view, has to be truth. This equates with truth relative to God and life and human relationships and relationships to God. It has to do with spiritual knowledge. Spiritual knowledge and responsibility. Okay? So that implied in the concept is a mature evaluation of what that is all about. Okay? Human viewpoint reverses this. Human viewpoint makes the leastest the mostest and the mostest the leastest. Human viewpoint always turns around divine viewpoint and emphasizes majors in minors and minors in majors. Okay? This is so beautifully illustrated in the Apostle Paul. Boy, what... And he had to learn that. I like that. I like that he says he had to learn it. You remember in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says, I rejoiced in the Lord that the care of you Philippians toward me hath, in essence, revived again. Then he says, but don't get the wrong idea. Not that I speak in respect of want. For I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. And the word learned is the verb manthano, which means to learn a secret. To learn something that you really didn't know before and it had to dawn on it. I have learned in whatsoever state I am to be content. I know how to abound. I know how to be abased. Everywhere I am encouraged both to be content, to be full, and to suffer need at the same time. And the verse that follows is, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Meaning, I can do that which is difficult in that area because Christ strengthens me in it. I wish the students that go to Bible college would learn to keep that verse in context. What Paul's saying, I've had to eat at the Wiener Schnitzel. I'm telling you, that's a basement. Or the Golden Arch. Oh, gee. I don't know, we might have some stopovers here from Golden Arch. He also says, I've eaten at the top of the Rockies. I've never been there, so I don't know. No interest in the company. He said, hey, I've been in both those positions. And I have learned the secret of contentment. And that's a mental attitude toward mammon that's proper, see? You'll never have that if you don't have mature evaluation of temporal funds. What are temporal possessions for? Can temporal possessions be used to glorify the Lord? You bet your boots they can. And I'm going to tell you the thing that'll glorify the Lord, and it's our attitude that comes through about temporal possessions. It's our attitude that comes through. And we either glorify the Lord with our attitude about Him, or we degrade it. It's a witness to Jesus Christ. Okay? Verse 13, the next application and the last. Wow! I thought we'd go home a lot earlier today. Verse 13. No servant can serve two masters, and the word is kurios. Should be translated Lord. It's kurios. No servant can serve two lords. Either he will hate the one and love the other. And the concept is, the word that's used there is oikates for servant, means a household slave. And the idea is that household slave has to be responsible to one person. You make it responsible to two persons, you put them into conflict, and it gets personal. You can't do that. Make sure your workers are responsible to one man. Don't put them in conflict. Have one man telling them what to do, or else they're going to get into conflict. Okay? Latter clause, which is the application. You cannot serve, and that word is douloin. You cannot serve as a slave to God and serve as a slave at the same time to mammon. And the concept is that mammon, or money, or material possessions, is a rival to deity. Verse 13. Money, and the real concept is really mammon. Mammon can include what money represents, is often a rival to deity. Okay? Making now the application. Serving mammon as Lord. Serving mammon as Lord leads to the same type of thinking. The same type of thinking as the crooked steward. Okay? You know why? Because 1 Timothy 6:10, the love. Now watch this, particularly if you're a visitor. Will you listen closely to this? The love of money is a root, not the root, as though there's only one. It is a root of every evil. Okay? In other words, here is the tree. Here is the tree. And this is the tree of evil. And the taproot of that tree, or that shrub. For those of you who are children and don't understand horticulture, every tree or shrub has a principal taproot. You can kill some of the other roots and you won't kill the tree. But when you kill the taproot, you kill the tree. And a taproot of every evil is the love of money. Hey, I didn't look at that word. I did. I got it in my notes, but I didn't review it. Sure. So up on this tree of evil, here are the branches of the tree, and the fruit that's growing on this tree is evil. All kind of evil. Power lust. And associated with power lust are the leaves of envy. And material lust. Many wars are fought over that. Many evil wars, okay? The self-preservation lust over here. Perjury, lying, frauds like the crooked steward. sex lust coming off here, murders, plottings, all kind of evils growing out of that tree. What's the taproot? Gee, the taproot was the love of money is a root of every evil. And Paul will tell us, which some, having coveted after, have erred from the faith. They didn't get their priorities straight relative to money, and they erred from the faith. So it's a misleading capacity that money has. And the principle here is, money is often a rival to deity. Get your priorities straight about deity, and you have a great potentiality, capacity to have your priorities straight relative to money. Okay? We're going to stop there. Next week, we're going to deal with the passage in 1 Timothy where we left off. I want to show you from that and from several other passages some principles in the Bible relative to the believer in money. And that's all we're going to say about stewardship in terms of money in our series on the Lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ in the believer's experience. Our ministry here primarily is to believers in Christ as Savior. And maybe you're here this morning as an unbeliever. We have not sought to delineate the gospel or even tell the gospel this morning. But suffice it to say this. If you're an unbeliever, it's possible for a believer to have a lot of hang-ups, a lot of problems in life. Becoming a believer in Jesus Christ doesn't straighten out all the kinks in your head. But knowledge of Bible doctrine does help to correct those kinks that you have in your head. And we're on a doctrinal subject, the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that I just feel is one of the great continuous teachings of Scripture, both in the Gospels and in the Pauline epistles, that makes a radical difference in the thinking of a believer. If you're an unbeliever, it's impossible for you to orient to that. And we invite your inquiry about what it is to believe on Jesus Christ and to be saved. And if we can help you, phone numbers are on the back of a bulletin, and I wanted to call attention to our new format on that bulletin, if you haven't seen it. On the back of it, all the names of all the elders and so on in this fellowship are there, and we welcome your inquiries, anything we can do to help you understand the gospel of Christ or maybe questions about this fellowship. Shall we close in prayer? Father, it's hard for us to keep the financial priorities and values in balance before you. And we know that our sin natures have an awful lot to do to contribute to this. So we thank you for your word, which helps clarify the issue and bring to the forefront priorities that are needful in our lives. We thank you for these wonderful words of the Lord Jesus, and we ask God the Holy Spirit will be pleased to reaffirm them in the minds of every believer here this week. In Christ's name, amen.